Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to ask them here on the air, we'll be glad to discuss those matters with you. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, please do that. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call in any case is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, our lines are full, and so if you call right now, you get a busy signal, but that's not necessarily the case through all, the entire radio program. The switchboard kind of empties and then fills and empties and fills, so you have a very good chance of getting on the air if you take down this number, put it in your speed dial, and when one of these conversations ends with one of these callers, their line opens up, you just hit your button, and we'll be getting to you eventually here. The number again is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Jacob calling from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I asked a question recently about God's commands, and this is kind of a follow-up to that.
Okay.
I have some more questions, but I should probably just stick with what I have here now.
Okay.
So in regard to the law, because we law in high esteem.
Yes.
We know we're not under law, but we're under grace. And we know also that, for example, in Romans 3:19, it says, and we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So my understanding is that we're not under the law, but we're also not supposed to be transgressors of the law. Is that a good view, or is that just not understanding the difference between the law and God's commands?
Well, unfortunately, to any desire we might have for things to be simple, the word law in the Bible refers to many different things in different contexts. Sometimes the word law is used to simply mean the entire Old Testament. That would include the passage you mentioned in Romans chapter 3, where Paul has just quoted from five Psalms and one passage from Isaiah. And he refers to those as the law. He's referring to those comments where he says, we know what the law says. It says those who are under the law, meaning that those five Psalms and that passage from Isaiah are addressed to and about the Jews who are under the law. But Paul is using the word law there to refer to those passages which aren't technically in what we call the law, but the Old Testament. But sometimes the word law, Torah, means the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as we would call them. And so, for example, at the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? No, we establish the law. And then he explains what he means when he gives the example of Abraham being justified by faith in the following verses. In other words, he considers that what is taught about Abraham, which is in Genesis, is also in the law. We're establishing what the law says. The law says Abraham was justified by faith. That's what we're saying. But see, by that, he's referring to Genesis as part of the law, which is not technically laws per se, but is simply part of the Pentateuch. So he's using the word law there to mean the Pentateuch. Now, in addition to that, the law sometimes means all the various commands of God. Sometimes it means the Ten Commandments in certain contexts. In the New Testament, it can also refer to what James calls the perfect law of liberty, and the royal law, which is simply the law you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about being obligated to keep the law of Christ, which is not the Old Testament law, because he contrasts it with it. He says, when I'm with those who are not under the law, he means Gentiles, not under the Jewish law, I can live as one who's not under the law. That is, not under the Jewish law, but he clarifies, but I'm under the law of Christ. So Paul distinguishes between the law of Moses and the law of Christ there. So unfortunately, the word law is used a lot of different ways. And I think that when you pull different passages out of the Bible that say law, we need to look in context and say, what exactly are they saying? Now, when the Bible says we're not under the law, it's basically saying that the body of legislation that God gave to Moses, to Israel through Moses, at Mount Sinai, which were the stipulations of the first covenant that he made with them, those are not relevant to the new covenant specifically. That is to say, the new covenant isn't beholden to that body of legislation. The new covenant is beholden to the teachings of Christ, because Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And he said we should go make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So keeping the commands of Christ is what the new covenant is about. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? So what Moses said is one thing. What Jesus said to his disciples is another thing. We're not under the body of legislation that was given to Moses, but we are under obligation to follow Jesus Christ and to do what he said. Now, what we find, of course, is that some of the things that are in the law of Moses are also in the teachings of Christ. Those things are the things that can never change. Those are the things that are moral standards based on the character of God. So you'll find in both commandments or both covenants, it's wrong to murder or to commit adultery or to steal or to do other immoral acts because morality never changes. Morality is based on the character of God, and God's character never changes. So what was immoral at one time is immoral at all times. However, there are things in the Old Covenant that don't reflect moral absolutes. They are what we call rituals that the Jews were required to keep, but which are part of the old law that we are not under. Circumcision is part of that. Offering animal sacrifices is part of that. Abstaining from certain foods is part of that. Making pilgrimages on certain holy days is a part of that. In other words, there's quite a few laws, a very large number actually, in the Old Testament that are part of the body of legislation given at Sinai, which Jesus never repeated, Jesus never enforced or endorsed because they were not, they're not part of the new covenant. When I say he never endorsed them, I need to clarify this. Jesus, until he established the new covenant, which he did in the upper room just before his death, before that time, he lived under the law. Paul says that in Galatians 4:4, that Christ was born under the law. He was a Jew, and he kept the law for the most part, except those parts that he had authorization to change, because he's God, after all, and God can change things if he wants to. So Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he could give instructions to his disciples that were independent of the law of the Sabbath, because he was the Lord of it, and they had to do what he said. And it's very clear that he defended his disciples for following him, even when they didn't obey the Sabbath laws. And so there are, but that's a ceremonial law too in itself. But there are, you know, in the New Testament, we find that everything Jesus taught corresponds pretty straightforward with the Old Testament laws about morality, about right and wrong, about goodness and evil, about character. All right. Now, in the New Testament, however, we do not have the reinforcement of any of the ceremonial laws, which were that which that was what distinguished the Old Testament law. In making Israel a special people, was God giving them these ceremonies. For them to have the law that says you should not murder or commit adultery or steal, that didn't make them special. Almost every secular society had laws like those. Moral laws are fairly understood by most societies. Although not entirely, purely, but for the most part, living a good life, not injuring other people, that's part of the law code of most secular societies. And although God included such things in Israel's law, the things that God gave Israel to do that made them distinct were things like circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and keeping certain foods out of their mouths and doing things like that. These are the ceremonies that he gave them. These are the laws that identified them as a special people. And what Paul says when he says we're not under the law is that he's saying we're not identified as God's people by keeping those things anymore. That was part of another covenant. And so the laws that we must keep are the laws taught by Christ himself.
So was in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles spoken of in Zechariah, was the keeping of or the going to Israel in Jerusalem, is that something that's already been fulfilled, or was that something for a time after Christ even?
Well, I believe differently than many people do about Zechariah chapter 14 and the reference to the Feast of Booths there. Many people think that's a reference to a future millennium, and that in the millennium that all people will have to keep the Feast of Booths. I don't believe that Zechariah 14 is talking about a future millennium. I believe it's a very symbolic, very apocalyptic description of the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And as in many cases in the Old Testament, New Covenant worship, which is spiritual, is described in the prophets in terms that are ritual, even though they are representative of something spiritual, because the law is spiritual. So like in Malachi, God says that in every place, all the Gentiles will offer incense to him. Well, this is almost certainly referring to what David referred to in the Psalms, that his prayers are like incense. And like in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, that the prayers of the saints are incense to God. So even though burning incense was a literal ritual way of worshiping God in the days that Malachi wrote, its fulfillment is not in the actual ritual of offering incense, but it's in the fulfillment of it, which is in spiritual prayer. Jesus said those who worship God are going to have to worship in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem or Samaria, which means not in the temple, not in the ritual holy houses, but in a spiritual sense. So what we have in the Old Testament is many times the New Testament worship is described in terms of the Old Testament worship, because the Old Testament rituals were types and shadows of the spiritual, and it took Jesus and the apostles to identify that for us. Paul, for example, when he talks about Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He says, let us therefore keep the feast. Now, the feast he's talking about is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is one of the many feasts of Israel. He says, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, he's talking about the way we live, not about keeping a ritual. He's saying, you know, we need to live our lives unleavened. And that is the way we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not by having 1 week out of the year where we go to Jerusalem and where we keep leaven out of our homes, but it's actually that we live our lives in sincerity and truth, not with the malice of wickedness and deception and so forth. So what we're seeing here is that the language of Old Testament feasts, the language of Old Testament temple worship, even of sacrifice, since Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, well, lambs were offered in the temple. Jesus wasn't offered in the temple. He's not literally a lamb. But his sacrifice did take away the sins of the world, and the Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed were types and shadows of him. What we have then is that the prophets often speak of New Testament realities using the imagery from the Old Testament rituals, and for a good reason. Those Old Testament rituals were all that had been revealed up to that point, and they did foreshadow the spiritual things. But the fulfillment of them is spiritual. So when Zechariah 14 talks about the nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't believe it's referring to us keeping the Jewish manner of the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be actually impossible for all the nations in the world to go to Jerusalem, literally. The city is just not large enough. Imagine if 6 billion people tried to go to Jerusalem. You couldn't even get 6 million in there, much less 6 billion. So it's obvious that it's not talking about a literal coming to Jerusalem by every people on the face of the earth and keeping the Jewish rituals. Those Jewish rituals, according to the book of Hebrews, are done. They've been fulfilled in Christ, and that law is gone. The old covenant has been replaced. It's obsolete, and there's a new covenant now. That new covenant is defined by doing what Jesus said to do, and he did not say that we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles as Christians.
I know that in Ephesians 2:15 it talks about the one new man and abolishing the flesh, and in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's one new man where there's no separation on account of the law between Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The Jew and the Gentile in Christ are one new man, one body in Christ. And what it was that separated the Jew and the Gentile was these ritual laws. It wasn't the moral laws, because many Gentiles knew that murder was wrong and that adultery was wrong. They might have committed it, but it was still usually illegal. Theft was wrong. So it's, you know, what separated Jews from Gentiles was not the moral laws. What separated the Jews from Gentiles was the ritual laws that were special for the Jews, and no Gentiles had been given any orders about them. Now, the problem I think that many people have today, when they read the Old Testament, they don't recognize the spiritual fulfillment that the New Testament identifies. And therefore, they read in the Old Testament about, you know, how we need to keep the Sabbath, we need to keep the Passover forever, we need to keep circumcision forever. But there's a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart that has replaced that, even though the Old Testament said that people have to, you know, be circumcised for all generations forever. Well, true, but not necessarily physical circumcision or ritual circumcision, but rather spiritual circumcision. So what is eternal and ongoing about the ritual law, once we come to the New Testament, is the spiritual counterpart of it. So God told Solomon, you know, I will be found by you in this temple forever. He's talking about Solomon's temple. It's gone. It's long gone. And then it was replaced by Zerubbabel's temple, and that's gone too, and it's long gone. But God told Solomon that he would be inquired of in that temple forever. He told the Levites they would be priests forever. But the New Testament says that Christ is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's abolished the old priesthood. He's replaced it. And so, obviously, when God says circumcision is forever, the temple is forever, Passover is forever, the Levitical priests are forever, the promised land grant is forever. These are all talking about things that have a spiritual aspect. They do continue forever, but not in their ritual form. The ritual form is like the chrysalis, or chrysalis, or whatever you call it, the cocoon that a butterfly emerges from. It's, you know, when the butterfly comes out, what happened to the caterpillar? Has it died? Is it gone? Well, in one sense, it's gone, but its life is continuing in a fuller form. In fact, when the caterpillar existed before it was in a cocoon, it anticipated a butterfly. The presence of a caterpillar anticipates, even predicts a butterfly. But when it becomes a butterfly, it's not a caterpillar anymore. The caterpillar has not been destroyed. The caterpillar has been fulfilled. And likewise, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the law. Those ritual laws have not been destroyed, but they have definitely been changed. They've blossomed into their spiritual realities. And so that is why, you know, things that the Old Testament says are forever, but which certainly are not, they are in the spiritual sense. And I believe that the ritual laws all foreshadowed things related to Christ. We see Paul saying this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where he says, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink. Of course, he's saying you can't be judged for being under dietary laws because you're not under them. And he says, nor whether you keep new moons or festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance is Christ. So we can see that, Paul sees all the old things, the rituals of Israel, as shadows of Christ. Hey, I've got my lines full, and they've been full since this program started, so I have to move along, but that'd be my answer to you.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Jacob, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Sam from Cincinnati, Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Awesome. I'm currently attending a community college and taking an online college introductory class, and a few days ago, I was assigned to read some material, which I'll need to be taking an online quiz on, and some of the things I was finding in the material was making me kind of uncomfortable. One of the main issues I was having is the book was insinuating that I, as a student, should be embracing, celebrating homosexual, bisexual, and transgender students. Basically, the point the writers were getting at was either I celebrate these students or be seen as an ignorant person. And my question to you is regarding this exam I have to take. So my original plan was to take the test and only answer the questions that have a biblical answer, skip over the ones that don't have a biblical answer, move on, and just let it go. But I've been wondering, you know, in the back of my mind, if I should take more action and stand up to the college so, you know, other students who have the same beliefs and morals I possess, you know, won't have to have this worldly agenda forced down their throats.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if you're going to change much, but I appreciate your heroism. Let me ask you this. What is the subject matter of the course?
It's basically just, you know, introductory, you know, so I can learn about how the college works and how to relate, you know,
Okay, so you're going in as a freshman, and this is sort of a course they want to see where you're at before they bring you in as a freshman. Is that the idea?
Well, I'm already in the college. I've been in the college for a semester or two. This is really just for them to try to help me get more familiarized with all the resources and, you know, how to relate and get assignments done correctly and stuff. So that's basically the purpose of the course.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know how much trouble you get into if you take a stand, but I wouldn't discourage you from doing it. I think Christians always ought to be willing to get into trouble for standing for the truth. It's just you got to go in knowing what it may cost you. You know, I don't know what it may cost you. It may cost you your education. I'm not sure. Someday it may cost you your freedom. You know, if you take a stand against something that the world says you're supposed to celebrate, the day may come when you're just seen as a dangerous hater and they run you off to the concentration camps. I don't know. But whatever it is, Christians are supposed to be able to take, a stand for the truth and do so courageously, willing to accept whatever consequences come from it. At the same time, taking a stand for the truth ought to be done wisely and diplomatically. Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And, at a time where they're saying, make a law that everyone who disagrees with homosexuality walk out here and stand before this firing squad, I don't think that every Christian is necessarily obliged to go and reveal themselves at that point. But if somebody's asked directly, what do you think about this? I think you need to not hedge on it. I mean, there's such a thing as knowing when to speak and when not to speak. Now, I don't know what this test really, what its import is or what its, how much impact it has on your education. But is this a thing where you have, you write essay answers, or are they, multiple choice answers, or what are they?
Yeah, it's a multiple choice quiz. And sometimes I have to, have a journal assignment and have to, go over some of the material I read and summarize it, basically. So.
Well, if you're writing an answer, I mean, I would say, I understand that we're all being asked to celebrate the gay lifestyle and to accept gay students and so forth. I'm quite willing to accept gay students. I'm quite willing to treat them as human beings equal to myself. But for me to celebrate their lifestyle, I have to decide what I think is worth celebrating and what isn't, just like everybody else has to. And, I don't think that the gay lifestyle is the best thing for the participants. I don't think in the long run, and especially in eternity, that this is going to be what benefits them. And I'm on their side so much that I don't want to celebrate what would destroy them or hurt them. I mean, you don't have to say those words, but I mean, to say something like that makes it very clear you're not a hater. You just disagree. And the reason that you disagree is because you see it as something that could hurt them. How could anyone object to you wanting to stand against something that's going to hurt other people? Now, of course, they may disagree, they will disagree about whether this is going to hurt them. But, I would say, I believe we live in a country where disagreement about virtually anything is still legal. And I'm therefore going to reserve the right to make my own decisions about what to celebrate and what to grieve over. But if it's a multiple choice issue, if none of the answers are answers that you can agree with, just don't answer those questions. Like you said, just skip over them.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate your insight, Steve. I really, really do. No matter what the cost is, standing up for biblical truth in the end is, where I want to be. And if it's to the death, then that's where it will go. So.
Amen. It's got to be, you got to be faithful unto death and you'll receive a crown of life.
Right. Well, thanks, Steve. You have a good day.
Amen, Sam. Thanks.
All right,
good
bye-bye.
Talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bruce calling from Beaverton. We also have a line open for you, actually two lines right now if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'd be glad to take your call. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening very carefully since the same-sex Supreme Court decision came down on the 25th or so, and all last week and this week, it's not something that people have really given you an opportunity, in a way, to weigh in. I know there's been a couple of tangential issues, but it's sort of like the big elephant in the room right now for Christians, I think. And I'd like you to weigh in a little bit, and I'm going to kind of pose the question so maybe it'll help focus this And we've seen the poster child here for same sex, you know, the loving couples that have been together for 40 years and you can't go to the hospital. And, you know, we all agree with that. But I think what's coming is, you know, the underbelly of this movement, and it's going to be very harsh, and, you know, it's what's been driving, you know, we're talking 2 or 3% of the population, yet there's been this tidal wave that has, you know, changed President Obama's mind 4 years ago, you know, President Clinton's mind, I mean, everybody's mind, and except for hopefully Christians. And the thing that concerns me, at least, and maybe a lot of other people, is the confusion that we have right now in the Christian church. And I mean by that, you know, there are a number of denominations that, you know, accept the same-sex marriage concept and gay rights and so forth, and very public about it. And so there are a lot of Christians that are wondering, what is the truth? And, you know, as one wise commentator said, now we have to, you know, deal with the gay community with love and truth. And so I'd like you to kind of tell us what you think the Bible, the truth is, and specifically, because what we're hearing from, whether it's the Episcopal Church or the Methodist Church or even in some of the evangelical circles, what we're hearing is that, almost like abortion, Christ, you know, forget Deuteronomy, forget Paul, let's focus on Christ and what did Christ teach. And as you said, you know, what the church's duty is to teach what Christ commands us. And what a lot of these Christians are saying is that Christ never really dealt with the issue of homosexuality or gay marriage. It's not there. What Christ is telling us is to love our neighbor, which is true. We all get that. But can you sort of, you know, focus us on what, you know, you feel Christ would command in terms of this issue of gay marriage, and it's going to get worse, you know? I mean, we're as the other...
Okay. I don't hear a real clear question there, but I think I hear you saying, what did Jesus say that would guide us in this matter? You said something about, you know, put Deuteronomy aside or Leviticus aside and Paul aside, and what would Christ say? Well, frankly, among other things, Christ would say, listen to Leviticus and listen to Paul, because Jesus said that the law was given by God, and he appealed to the law when he was asked moral questions, like about divorce. In Matthew 19, he was asked what to think about divorce, and he said, well, didn't you read what it says? And he quotes the law, of course, and he says that, you know, God made man and woman, and he brought them together, made them one flesh, and he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Very clearly, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know what I think about divorce, you can just go back and read the Old Testament law about it, because, frankly, marriage is what the Bible says marriage is. Marriage is what you read in the law that it is. And although Jesus didn't address same-sex marriage or divorce, same-sex homosexual relations, that's not really so significant, because I would imagine that in the 40s and 50s, when Billy Graham started preaching, he probably didn't mention same-sex marriage and homosexuality either, because those things were not very visible factors in the culture. You know, Billy Graham probably preached against adultery and stealing and lying and things like that, because those were visible sins in the culture. What people were doing secretly, of course, nobody had any idea how many people might be involved in homosexual sex, because it was all in the closet, but no one was ever discussing homosexual marriage. So, you know, the fact that Billy Graham never spoke in the first 30 or 40 years of his ministry about homosexual marriage would tell us nothing about what he thought about it. what he probably thought about was it wasn't very common. It wasn't something that was out there to be addressed. Not many people were involved in it. So he addressed the sins of the culture more. Jesus, likewise, Jesus didn't live in a society that tolerated homosexuality. His society didn't have homosexuals, except maybe in the closet. He lived in Israel. It was a sin punishable by death, just like adultery was. Now, it's interesting that although adultery was practiced sometimes in his culture, homosexuality, as far as we know, was not part of the Jewish life, not that of his disciples anyway, and therefore there'd be no reason for Jesus to single it out and specify what he had to believe about it. Now, of course, Jesus did say what he believed about marriage when he was asked about divorce. He said it's exactly what you read in the Old Testament, a man and a woman. Man leaves his father and mother, marries his wife, and they become one flesh. I'm sure that if he was asked about homosexual marriage, he'd no doubt say, haven't you read? You know what it says? Why would he say otherwise? He obviously believed what the Old Testament said. He also believed what Paul said. Although Paul had not said it yet, Jesus appointed Paul to be his spokesman. Paul was an apostle. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent officially to speak as a spokesman, an ambassador for somebody. And Paul was such an ambassador. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:20, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. Okay, so he sent Paul. And to receive Paul is to receive Christ. Paul didn't teach things that Christ would object to. Paul received his information by revelation from Christ. And therefore, although Jesus didn't have occasion to address the homosexual question because it just wasn't a reality in his society, Paul, who did his ministry out in the Roman world and the Greek world, where it was practiced, he did mention it. And, you know, there are times when, you know, Jesus never really talked about, you know, piracy of copyrighted materials either. Jesus never really talked about hacking websites. Why? Because it wasn't really going on in his society. If it was, he probably would have said something about it. But he did speak in principle about honesty and about not cheating and about doing to others as you'd want done to you. And he also spoke in principle about what marriage is. And yet, you know, if we say, well, what would Jesus say to an actual homosexual who was caught, you know, involved in homosexual sex and brought to him? I think he probably would say to them the same thing he said to the woman who's caught in adultery. He'd probably say, you know, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. That seems to be the way Jesus looked at sin. He said, I don't approve of it. I tell you, you shouldn't do it. I'm not here to condemn you, but I am here to tell you that that's something you shouldn't be doing. And I think that he, as he told the woman who's taken adultery, he would say to anyone else involved in any other kind of sexual sin. Jesus certainly was against fornication. And fornication, to the Jewish mind, was the violation of any of the sexual code of the Old Testament. That would include bestiality, adultery, premarital sex, incest, homosexuality, all kinds of sexual sins that the Old Testament code defined as sexual impropriety. That was all wrapped up under the word porneia in the Greek, which is translated fornication or sexual immorality in our English Bibles. Now, Jesus said that porneia was one of those evil things that comes out of the evil heart of man. He listed a whole bunch of things that come out of the evil heart of man, most of them not sexual, but some of them were. Porneia was among them. So it's evident that Jesus believed that porneia was wrong, and that would mean any kind of sexual activity that was forbidden in the Jewish law was porneia. So I don't think there's a question as to what Jesus would have thought about the unlawful sexual acts, whether it was adultery or bestiality or homosexuality or incest or whatever. I mean, there's lots of sexual acts condemned in the Old Testament, and Jesus never indicated that he disagreed with the Old Testament. But he did say that he wasn't here to condemn. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, and Christians aren't here to condemn the world either. When we encounter people who are involved in homosexuality, it shouldn't be really any different than when we encounter people who are involved in any other thing that Christians don't believe is the right thing to do. We should say, well, I don't condemn you, but you should go and sin no more. if you, at least if you want to be right with God. If you don't want to be right with God, that's between you and God. We're not going to force it upon you. We can't force anyone to be a Christian or to do what we think they should do, nor should we try to force them. But we should speak the truth in love, and that's what Jesus would do, I think. So, in my opinion, that's what we would get from Jesus on that subject if he was going to speak on it. At least it would be how he would speak on it if he speaks consistently there with things he did say about other sexual sin. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Sure.
Okay, I'm on my Bluetooth. You partly answered one of my questions just with the last caller, because I over the years, I saw a lot of priests manipulating children and stuff like that, and it seemed like the church embraced it. And do you think this is a prophecy? And if so, where can I find it in the Scripture?
What do you mean, is this a prophecy? Do you mean...
The Supreme Court thing...
I don't think there's any prophecy in the Bible that prophesied this Supreme Court decision. And I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that prophesied the priests that molest children. I would say this, I mean, just to be more accurate, I think instead of saying that the church embraced the incest of the priests, I would say the church covered it up, which was not a good thing either. Yeah, I don't think that the Catholic Church would say, we agree with this behavior. We embrace this behavior as normative, and we don't mind that our priests do it. I think they would take a firm stand against it formally, but the way they treated it in actual cases was a little too lenient, many of us believe.
Well, that's kind of what I meant.
Yeah.
I think the church was too lenient.
Yeah. That was a great embarrassment to the Catholic Church, and I think it does point to some errors in the Catholic doctrine, one of which is that they teach that priests should be unmarried. Well, the Bible teaches that church leaders should be married. Paul specifically says if anyone wants to be a bishop, he should be the husband of one wife. So you've got the Catholic Church saying exactly the opposite and causing problems, because people who are men who are unmarried throughout life, let's face it, they face temptations. And many times, not always, certainly, but maybe too often, the men who go into the priesthood, because they're willing to be unmarried, go into there because they're not attracted to women, perhaps, as much as the average guy is. Very, very, very few normal guys want to go into a vocation that they know is going to make them be sexually celibate or remain unmarried. There are perhaps some. I know there are. I know there are straight guys who become priests. But it seems to me like it would be a vocation that would attract the kind of men who don't want to get married anyway. And a certain percentage of those would be men who have issues which manifest in some of the behavior that took place. But the thing is that Paul indicated that a leader in the church should be a married man. And the fact that the Catholic Church has abandoned that for no obvious, you know, reason, certainly not, it certainly goes against what Scripture says in plain terms. I think when you change what the Scripture says, you get into, there's unforeseen circumstances. And I think some of these scandalous things that have occurred in the Catholic Church happen partly because they violated the Scriptures in that particular point. But, no, I don't believe there's any prophecy in the Bible about the priest doing that
what
or
part
about
of the Scripture that said in the last days it shall be like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that in the Scripture?
Well, Jesus said that it would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah in this respect. The respect that it is that they were unaware of the disaster that was coming upon them. The people of Sodom were oblivious. He said it's also going to be like the days of Noah, that the people ate and they drank and they did ordinary things as if there was nothing coming down on them the next day. And they just were totally oblivious until the judgment fell upon them. So Jesus in Matthew 20, in this case, Luke 17, is saying the second coming will become as a total surprise to those who are going to be judged by it. They're going to be living their lives like people in Sodom did and like the people in before the flood did, not necessarily doing the very same sins. I don't think there's a prediction there that homosexuality will be as rampant as it was in Sodom, though, I mean, it could be. I'm not saying, I don't think that's the subject of the statement. I think the statement is not predicting what sins people will be committing, but the fact that they who are sinning and under God's judgment will be teetering on the edge of disaster and totally unaware of it until the very moment it hits them. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he talks about it being like the days of the flood or like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah being judged. Let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Concerning the same-sex marriage ruling, the Supreme Court is using the Constitution to supersede and have preeminence over the commandments of the Word of God. Do you think it's time for the leaders of the Christian Church to acknowledge that this is a great sin and to start taking a stand against this?
Well, I honestly don't know how anyone could wonder my opinion about that after as many things as I've said on the subject. But I would challenge one thing you said. I don't think they're using the Constitution to supersede the Word of God. I think they're using popular preferences and popular mood of society to supersede the Word of God. The Constitution does not demand that that the definition of marriage be changed for anyone. In other words, if we're going to say, according to the Constitution, everyone should be able to call their relationships marriage. That means the person who's having sex with an animal should be able to call their relationship marriage. A woman who's got six men, in one bed, they should be able to call that marriage. People who want to have sex with their own daughters, they should be able to call that marriage. Because, frankly, if the Constitution says anyone's allowed to call what they do marriage, then there's, the walls are down. Anything can be called marriage. But the Constitution doesn't say anything about marriage. It doesn't say anything about the definition of marriage. It doesn't say that the Supreme Court or the federal government or anyone else has any right to define marriage. Therefore, the redefinition of marriage, and that's what this is really about, it's not about giving homosexuals equal rights. They already had all the equal rights. They had, in civil unions, they had all the same rights that married people have. So, the recent Supreme Court decision, as far as I understand it, didn't confer any new rights on anybody. It just changed the definition of marriage from what it has always been for 6,000 years to what it now is going to have to be considered to be if you're going to follow the world about this. Now, as far as changing the definition of marriage, that's not following the Constitution. The Constitution doesn't have a thing to say about changing the definition of marriage. So what they're not using the Constitution. They might say they are, but of course they can't cite anything in the Constitution that says, people have the right to call anything in the world marriage and have the state recognize it. In fact, the Constitution grants to the federal government a certain set number of rights, that not being one of them. And then it says very specifically, any of the powers not enumerated here as belonging to the federal government are not granted to it. So if someone's going to go by the Constitution, if the Supreme Court's going to actually obey the Constitution, which is what they're supposed to do, seems to me like they'd say, well, on this matter of defining marriage, the Constitution does not grant any power to the federal government to define or redefine marriage. And therefore, we can't take the case because it doesn't have anything to do with the federal government. And they could say, well, this should be handed over to the states. The states, I guess, can decide what they want to recognize as a marriage, but the federal government has nothing to say about it, not if it's going to follow the Constitution. But of course, the Constitution has not been followed for a very long time, but we shouldn't be too surprised about that. The church has not been following the Bible, which is its Constitution, for a very long time. I mean, think about it. Back in the 60s, the church went along with the world in allowing people to divorce without grounds, something the church never approved of previous to that. But in the 1960s, the no-fault divorce was made legal in the country, and the churches accepted it. Not all of them, but many of them did. And by accepting it, by letting people in their churches divorce without grounds and remarry and still be members in good standing in the church gave up its own constitution. I, I think judgment must begin at the house of God. I don't think our primary function is to point our finger at the Supreme Court or the federal government or any other secular body, because they're not following their constitution, because we, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, are not following our constitution, or at least until the church is determined to follow its own constitution, which is the teachings of Christ, then we don't really have any place to stand to accuse the non-Christians of not following their constitution. Now, when I say their constitution, of course, we who are Christians in America, we should have all the rights that the Constitution guarantees also. But we recognize that we have a higher law. You see, in the United States, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. All the judges, all the rulers, all the politicians are required to keep. They don't. And in that, they're all lawbreakers, but they are required to. So they're breaking the law of the land. But we have a higher law, even higher than the Constitution, and that is there's a Lord. He's the king over the kings and a Lord over the lords, Jesus. And therefore, we who know Jesus are obliged to follow what he says, regardless what the Constitution says or regardless what the Supreme Court says. We will practice what our king has told us to do because we're in his kingdom. But unfortunately, Christians don't very often. Now, I'm doing my best to do so, and I know many Christians who are, but the institutional churches as a whole usually operate as largely secular corporations with their service providers for the general public, and the service they provide is a religious service. But the true church of Jesus Christ is not a service provider. It's a prophetic voice declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all men need to repent and follow him or else face whatever consequences are due to people who rebel against their king and are caught and when he catches up with them. So, and he catches up with all of us. Eventually we're going to all die and face Jesus. So, if we're living in rebellion against the king, the church is a prophetic voice that's supposed to declare this is outrage. It's an outrage against God for you to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord, for you to disobey him, for you to ignore his authority. Now, it's also an outrage when the Supreme Court violates the Constitution, since they're being outright dishonest and not true to their commission. I mean, all these people, all these politicians who put their hand on a Bible or a Quran or whatever they put it on, and they swear to uphold the Constitution because that's their job, I mean, they must have their fingers crossed behind their back because they're lying. And I think they know they are. Maybe some of them don't. Maybe some of them think, I'll keep the Constitution, but then they compromise later on. But I think most of them go right in knowing what they want to do. And they know they're not going to keep the Constitution, so they just lie. And to me, lying is the one fundamental sin that everybody knows is wrong. There's some sins that not everyone knows is wrong. You're talking about, we talk about divorce and remarriage. Not everyone knows that that's a sin. Not everyone thinks that same-sex marriage is wrong. Some people think that's okay. But the one thing we all know is wrong, everybody knows is wrong, is lying. And that's what all of our politicians and all of our public officials do when they say they're going to uphold the Constitution, but they don't. But then many of our ministers do the same thing. They take an oath in many cases to, follow the Christian way and lead the Christian church according to Christian teachings. And frankly, very few pastors really keep that oath. It becomes very politically inconvenient, even within the small political matrix of the church itself, of the denomination or whatever. It becomes very inconvenient to follow Jesus rigorously, and that's why maybe so few Christians, including pastors, really want to do it. But they shouldn't be pastors then. If they're not going to be honest men, they should be doing something like be bank robbers or something like that, or perjurers or something else. If they're not going to be honest, they certainly shouldn't be in the pulpit, because a man who speaks for God in the pulpit and is lying, he's a false teacher, a false prophet or whatever. So those are my thoughts about it. And I think you and I are pretty much on the same page about the moral issues here. And I'm just disagreeing if you're saying that they followed the Constitution. I don't think they did follow the Constitution. I think they violate the Constitution. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 2.5 minutes left. We've cleared our switchboard, so if you want to get through and have the last word, you can do so. But you have to do it right now because we're going to run out of time. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. And we have a lot of new listeners right now. Just this week, we went on to station KDIA in San Francisco. And so we have a lot of new Bay Area listeners, probably had never heard the program before, and we just came on Monday 3 days ago. So you're still trying to figure out what you think about the program. Maybe you already know you hate it, or maybe you like it. Who knows? But we just want to welcome you and let you know that the radio program is the smaller part of this ministry. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com, and there we have 900 or so recorded Bible teachings by yours truly, and we have thousands of archived radio broadcasts going back many, many years of this program. Those are all free. There's nothing for sale at the website. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We are listener supported, but you don't have to support us. You can just go to the website and take whatever you want for free. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. I want you to be aware of that. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Earlier you mentioned a verse, and I've always wondered about it, so I thought I'd give it a shot here.
Okay.
When the Bible says to be wise as serpents, do you think it's kind of odd that God would use a serpent, which is kind of a symbol for Satan, as a form of wisdom?
Well, I think it means that we've got to be as wise as our adversary. That is to say, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was the most subtle or the craftiest of all the beasts which the Lord God had made. And therefore, the serpent is seen as the paragon of craftiness. Now, of course, we know that snakes are not exactly the most intelligent creatures out there. They're reptiles, and reptiles don't have the most advanced brains of all creatures. But I think craftiness is, a function of being sneaky, knowing how to get yourself out of trouble, how to stay undetected, how to do harm without getting harmed. I mean, these are the kinds of craftiness that snakes are good at. And some other creatures are too, of course. I mean, most creatures are pretty good at it. But the idea here is that our enemy is like a serpent. And we will not do well in our engagement of this battle if we are not at least as wise as the enemy. The truth is we can be much wiser than the enemy because we have the Word of God. And the Word of God is the ultimate wisdom of God, which quite surpasses that of Satan. But I think the point he's making here is that, since there's no earthly creature whose wisdom can be equated with God's wisdom, I think what Jesus is trying to take two animals that are well known and say they are known for different characteristics. Doves, very harmless. No one fears that a dove is going to attack them or hurt them. And Christians have to be as harmless as doves. On the other hand, there's another kind of creature that's known for its craftiness and its, sneakiness and so forth, and that's a serpent. You need to be as crafty, as wary, I think he's probably meaning, as serpents are. Most serpents are not aggressive. They'll run off as soon as they believe that there's someone approaching. And so Christians have to, at times, they need to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, know when to walk away and when to run. They need to know when it's time to hide and when it's time to engage, but they need to be harmless. In other words, we should use strategy. We should use wisdom. But we also need to make sure that we're doing no harm. First, do no harm, I think, is really a good motto for Christians as it is for physicians, because we are agents of the great physician. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at this same time. And as I said, we have a website. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.